Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 222, a summons to joyful worship. In stanza 4, the prohibition, no strange worship shalt thou offer, nor to idols shalt thou bow. May our worship today, too, be in accordance with God's word. Stanzas 1 and 2, 4 and 5 and 9. 1, 2, 4, 5 and 9. With the Church of All Ages, we confess our faith and set forth of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 187. Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free. In tender mercy turn thou unto me. Hide not thy face from me in my distress. In mercy hear my prayer, thy servant bless. Prayer for God's blessing on his believing saints. All four of 187. Turning to page 91 in the back of the Psalter, we read the part of the Lord's Supper form that deals with examining ourselves. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with a bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, drunk whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as, namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Read the form that far. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, as we come into thy house this afternoon again to worship thee, we bring to thee an offering which we bring in gratitude for that great offering which thou didst cause to be offered in our behalf, Jesus Christ, and his body in dying upon the cross. The offering that we bring to thee as we worship is one of gratitude, a thank offering, a sacrifice of devotion of our entire life, body, and soul to thee, to thy law, and to the cause of thy kingdom. We bring this offering to thee in the consciousness that we bring to thee what thou hast given us. For the obedience that we bring is not something we get in our own power, nor something that began in us, nor beginning in thee was finished by us, but it is from beginning to end thy work in us. When we come to thee, therefore, saying that we have begun to obey all the commandments of thy law, and that we have done so in gratitude for the salvation given, we do not boast in what we have done, but we praise thee. We do so this afternoon. And we pray that in the week that lies ahead, more and more being given to see our sins, and more being given to see our need for Christ, we might also grow in our gratitude for salvation, so that when we come into thy house next week again to hear thy word and to partake of the sacrament, if it is thy will we have health and strength and life to come, we might do so as a testimony of our gratitude to thee. That gratitude which we bring in worship is a gratitude for the greatest gift of all. As we bring thee our worship, we do not forget the many other gifts thou hast given, food and drink, clothing and shelter, transportation, and other means whereby to live. We do not forget the gift of families for which we are thankful, the gift of congregation that is one with us in name and in faith, fellow saints to encourage us and go with us on our earthly pilgrimage. We do not forget the gift of spouses, dear ones, who can in a particular way be near unto us and hold us up and build us up. We do not forget the gift of thy word given to us in the form of the Bible, which we can open up and read from day to day. But we understand that these gifts mean nothing if in thy word we do not behold the one true gift, and if from thy word preached and signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper, we do not see and hear that that one gift, Jesus Christ, is also ours. The faith whereby we see and confess this is thy gift in us. Our understanding of our unworthiness is thy work in us. Indeed, Father, when we come to worship thee as we do this afternoon, we can bring nothing of ourselves. But we bring what thou hast commanded, that with which thou art pleased, a broken and a contrite heart, one that offers sacrifices of praise and gratitude in the way of keeping thy law. Enable us in the week that lies ahead to do the same. We pray thy blessing now on thy church over the length and breadth of the earth, the causes of thy church which we represent and support. We are mindful of thy people everywhere and pray for them in all of the trials and afflictions they might find themselves in. Whatever be their lot and circumstance of life, thou art their God, dost know their every need. Cause thy people to turn unto thee, and find in thee hope and comfort, life and strength. We pray for thy people in poverty, especially in other countries of the world, although perhaps in this country too, who are destitute, who do not know where their next meal will come from. Provide for their needs. But we're mindful, we who have so much, we who are not destitute, and we who are accustomed to having an easy living, are mindful of ways in which thou dost remind even us that the day comes when men shall despair because riches are taken from them. Of a day when the Christian, perhaps, can see the wealth and riches of others, but not enjoy them himself because he has confessed thy name. Of a day when even the wicked will despair because of the collapse of a global economy, which in their minds was a sign of heaven on earth and of peace among men and nations. In a smaller way than what will yet come, we see the upheavals already now in time and history. We see ways in which men look to other men and to governments to keep them safe and to enable them to enjoy all the freedom that they had before, and even to countenance them and support them in their ungodly stewardship and in making foolish decisions with money. This isn't the only way in which we see the nearness of Christ coming. In the growing apostasy and immorality of our day, in the fact that sin which once even the Gentiles would not so much as name, even unbelievers would not approve of, is now flaunted in our day. The fact that in storms and in judgments of nature, the Lord shows by their increase that his coming is near. And in so many other ways, the signs of the times tell us our Lord is coming. In light of that certain return, we pray for thine elect over the length and breadth of the earth, that in whatever physical ailment or condition thou wilt find them, thou wilt work in them a longing for and a waiting for Christ's return for his church. Grant thy people to be heavenly minded. We might not count earthly suffering a high cost, but be willing to pay it in whatever form we must, because our Lord suffered for us thy wrath, so that there is for us only favor. May thy people, wherever thou dost find them, testify of this. We pray thy blessing on the causes we represent and support as a denomination, the work of missions, and in the training of men for the ministry of the gospel. Bless these labors. Provide us with men who are convinced in their heart that they are called to this task. Care for the school that as congregation we support. And we pray that thy blessing might rest on it so that our children being instructed in the doctrine and truths of the covenant and of scripture, with application to all of life, might grow in their spiritual maturity and ability to discern right from wrong. The students who go there, as well as those of the congregation who go elsewhere, we pray that thou wilt grant to all of our children and young people the grace of wisdom and of discernment and of a readiness to love what is right and to reject what is wrong. Thou blessing rest now on us as when this day draws to a close, we begin a new week of labor. Whatever it is that we do, whether in the home or out of the home, may it always be with a view to the support of the causes of thy kingdom, the care of the poor, and the consciousness that we are thy servants, that we go about our work. But may the remainder of this day be for us a taste of the everlasting rest that awaits us. May it whet our appetites for that day when we sit not at the Lord's supper as pictured on earth, but when we sit at the great marriage feast in heaven, where the Lamb himself shall dine with his bride to all eternity, and where there shall be rejoicing forever. Hasten the day of the coming of Christ, and until that day, in sanctifying and preserving us, give us hearts that are truly godly, truly pious, truly love thy law. This is our prayer, made in the consciousness of our own weakness, of our inability to satisfy our own real needs, but that thou, as our Father and God, wilt supply them for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and the Seminary Student Assistance Fund will be received. We sing 138, Sins of Hypocrisy, sin really of which Cain was guilty, and one against which those in the sphere of the covenant are always warned. Let's sing all four of 138. We read in Holy Scripture, Genesis 4, the first 15 verses. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 3, 4, and the first part of 5. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Beloved saints in Christ, our text records the first instance of the sin of will worship in the history of the world, a sin that would later be prohibited by the second commandment of God's law, the sin of worshiping the one true God, but in whatever way or form one wants. Cain was not guilty of idolatry. Cain was born and raised in a covenant home. Cain knew of the one true God, Jehovah, and worshipped him, but Cain perverted that true worship of God. As history repeats itself, we find that this sin, here recorded for the first time in history, has been committed again and again throughout. Aaron made a golden calf. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, fire or offering that God had not commanded. King Jeroboam made two golden calves. One he placed in Dan and one in Bethel, that the people of the 10 tribes might go there and not have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the one true God. And that sin, we read of again and again in the history of the kings, was a sin from which Israel did not depart. The Jews in the Old Testament were again and again warned and rebuked by the prophets for worshiping Jehovah, all right, but without sincerity of heart. They would bring their outward offerings as the law prescribed, but their heart was far from the God whom they claimed to worship. And this became true of the whole group of Jews, especially that sect called the Pharisees. In fact, you remember the parable that Jesus taught of the Pharisee and the publican, which I would consider to be a New Testament counterpart to what we have here in our text. Two men going to the house of God to bring their offerings, two very different offerings and two very different outcomes. History repeats itself. And so also today, sin against the second commandment of God's law, the sin of will worship, is committed. And we might quickly point the finger at others and say, look how they commit it. They do in the worship service that which God does not command. They depart from his law regarding how he will be worshipped. But as you and I prepare to come next week to the table of the Lord, we must examine the ways in which we are guilty of this sin. Maybe not externally and outwardly in the form of our worship, but do we worship without true repentance. Does our worship give evidence that we think we can come into the presence of God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ? Do we worship without evidence of a true and living faith? And will we come to the Lord's table that way next week? Against that sin, we must be warned. The warning is necessary and urgent, not only because of its prevalence, but also because of the judgment God visits upon it. Cain was not received into God's favor. Nadab and Abihu were killed by a fire that went out from Jehovah in defense of his holiness. Israel, the 10 tribes who did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam, were taken captive, never again to return. The Pharisee in the parable went home not justified. And so, not only could we say, look at the judgment of God on those churches today which depart from the right form of worship, and see how apostasy develops in them, but we must say what judgment we can expect on ourselves if we come to the table of the Lord next week in committing this very sin in our hearts, and be warned by what the apostle himself says in 1 Corinthians 11, that we not eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Child of God, who comes to worship Jehovah, and who will come next week to the table of the Lord, consciously desiring to enjoy the salvation that God prepared in Christ, and manifesting his gratitude for that salvation, will worship God inwardly as well as outwardly in obedience to God's law. But there is in our text encouragement. For we've to this point been focusing on the negative, the one half of it, the offering of Cain. There is also recorded in our text the offering of Abel, with which Jehovah was pleased. Here is positive instruction. Here is assurance for you and for me that in the way of bringing our sacrifices properly, next week also as we come to the table of the Lord, Jehovah will receive us in mercy and give us the testimony that he is righteous. Indeed, not only does our text remind us of that, and scriptures throughout, but the very blood of Abel, which Hebrews 11 verse 4 says, cries out, tells us that very thing. Come, come with a right heart, and you will receive blessing beyond compare. Let us come next week bringing the offering that Abel brought. I call your attention to our text under the theme, the worship of Cain and of Abel. Notice first that they brought different sacrifices. Second, that they had opposing motivations. And finally, that the outcome consisted of contrasting judgments. Even you children know, and in catechism were reminded of very recently, that from an outward viewpoint, the sacrifice Cain and Abel brought were two very different sacrifices. Cain, our text says, brought of the fruit of the ground. He brought apples and grapes, and beans, and pumpkins, and corn, and wheat, the fruit, the vegetables, and the grains that one grows in the earth. Abel brought the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof, not what grows from the earth, but the increase of his own sheep and sheepfold. Immediately, the outward difference is obvious, but there are two very real similarities between these two offerings, to which The writer to the Hebrews draws our attention in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Hebrews 11, verse 4 is the important commentary on our text. And it draws our attention to a similarity between the offerings of these two brothers. For it did not say that Abel brought an excellent sacrifice, whereas Cain did not bring an excellent sacrifice, but it used a comparison. It said that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent, implying there was something about Abel's that was in itself good. We're led to understand then that that which these offerings had in common was that from an outward viewpoint, they were both good sacrifices. Now, there's no question about that in the case of Abel. The text says he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. God always considered the first part to be the best, and he later let Israel know that. God always considered the fat of the animal to be its choicest part. No man may eat the fat of the animal. It is for Jehovah alone. So that when our text says that Abel brings of the firstling of the flock and of the fat thereof, you immediately understand that he brought a very good sacrifice. I mean outwardly, the lamb that he brought, we can suppose, was not only of the firstlings of the flock, but without blemish, without spot. One which Abel in offering was indeed, if you'll look at it just outwardly, becoming the poorer for. He was giving his best to the Lord. But so was Cain's. The point is, he didn't bring moldy grapes, bruised apples. He didn't bring that which had fallen on the ground after he went through his fields and had thus become somewhat spoiled, perhaps, by the moisture of the evening. He did not bring outwardly now a second-rate sacrifice. The text doesn't say it explicitly, but it's the implication of Hebrews 11, verse 4. His sacrifice also was good. The second thing that both of these sacrifices have in common is the reason why they were brought. An offering unto the Lord, we read in verses 3, 4, and 5. A gift. It's the word that would later refer in the scriptures to a thank offering. And the text seems to suggest that that may have been the very motivation and purpose of their bringing the offering in this instance. A thank offering. The firstlings of the flock suggests that all of the lambs had been born for the year and that they had had some time to grow. It was very probably then near what we would call the fall of the year. And the fact that Cain brings of the fruit of the ground suggests the same. It is Thanksgiving Day in the life of Cain and of Abel. They are bringing thanks to Jehovah for what he has given. And yet that gratitude, that thanks which they are showing, must fundamentally be not just for the outward increase, not just for the wealth that God has given, but for that which in the Old Testament increase always pictured, the covenant blessings of Jehovah himself. Fellowship, his love, and his favor. The fact that Hebrews 11, verse 4 tells us that Abel, in the way of bringing his offering, found that he was righteous, obtained the testimony of that very fact indicates that Abel at the least, but Cain also in an outward way, was trying here to manifest fellowship and friendship with Jehovah. Those are the two similarities. Outwardly good and brought to manifest fellowship and show gratitude to God. That helps us see now that the real difference between these two sacrifices is not just in the outward, one brought of the fruit of the ground and one brought of the firstlings of the flock, but there is a deeper, more fundamental difference between the two sacrifices. In bringing of a lamb, the firstlings of the flock, Abel brought to Jehovah that which Jehovah had given Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. But there is not a shepherd in the history of the world who can, nor ever did, cause his sheep to bring forth. There is not a shepherd in the history of the world, especially not a believing shepherd, who did not understand that every time a ewe conceived, and every time a lamb was brought forth alive and healthy, that was the work of Jehovah, doing what no man could do, increasing his flock. Cain brought the product of his own work and effort. For we read that Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, I don't ignore the point that every farmer also understands that when the seed germinates and sprouts forth, and when in the fall of the year he gathers the increase of his fields, he gives Jehovah thanks. And every believing farmer understands that he didn't have any power to cause the seed to germinate and to cause the growing and maturing crop to pollinate and to cause fruit to be born. It is very true that just as Jehovah gives the increase of a flock, so he gives the increase of a field. But the emphasis of our text falls on what Cain did in preparing this offering that he brought. To be a tiller of the ground in those days, you remember, was back-breaking work. There was going to be no increase, no fruit of the ground, unless a man tilled the ground. And that itself, in the day before machinery and plows, was very hard work. And then we live in the day in which the ground was cursed for man's sake and would not bring forth so plentifully and abundantly. To get fruit was all the harder for a farmer in those days than it was in these. Cain managed to bring forth fruit of the ground. And it's that, as if to say to Jehovah, look how hard I've been working, and look what I have to show for my labors, that Cain brought to God. It's this essential difference that reminds you and me of the different spiritual sacrifices that a professing Christian might bring to God when he comes to church to worship, when he comes to partake of the Lord's Supper. The offering that we bring is a thank offering. All of our worship, and not to mention all of our life, is to be this thank offering to Jehovah for what he has done. And that thank offering consists of a heart that is completely dedicated to God and a life that walks in obedience to his law, in obedience to all the commandments of the law of God. So what kind of a heart are you and I to bring? What kind of a life ought to characterize ours? One characterized by obedience is a more excellent sacrifice. Shall we say then that one who brings a life of obedience to God, in this respect, that he says to God, as he comes to church, I have never killed. I have never murdered. I have never committed adultery. I have never robbed. Therefore, I have obeyed the law. Is there not a place for me here? And do not I find favor with thee? Such a one might be said to bring an excellent sacrifice if you look at the life just outwardly. What I'm saying is that there is many a person, not a sincere believer in his heart, who nevertheless claims that he has obeyed the law more perfectly than you or me, and perhaps outwardly he has. But the more excellent sacrifice is still the life of obedience. But the life of obedience as it realizes what the law really requires. Not just do not kill, but love. Put aside all enmity, hatred, and envy. Not just do not commit adultery, but be faithful in every respect to your spouse and respect the marriage of the neighbor. Not just do not steal, but use your possessions for the good and the advantage of others. One who understands the implications of the law. One who understands, too, that the law requires obedience, not just outwardly, but from the heart. He brings a more excellent sacrifice. It's that kind of obedience that God really requires. David understood that after committing that horrible sin of adultery and of murder. The sacrifices of God, what must I bring to God, are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So that we add to the matter of obedience that we bring also a heart that is righteous. A heart that understands its own sin. A heart that understands its own inability to bring anything of itself. A heart that says, in gratitude for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me, I bring to thee my life. One who worships God in sincerity of heart and in understanding what the law requires at the bottom of it, brings, as it were, of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. Whereas one who says, look at my works, they're fine, aren't they? Brings, as it were, of the increase of the field. But then, secondly, the kind of heart and life you and I are to bring to Jehovah as a thank offering in all of life and in worship is one that is a testimony of the grace of God in us. One that says, I bring to thee, Lord, nothing that I have done, but that which thou hast done in me. God desires obedience as a sacrifice, beloved, but whose work is this obedience? Did you plow your stony heart until it was ready to receive the seed of God's word? Did you sow the seed of true obedience? Is it you who in your own power has weeded out sin by the roots, so that what is resulting is a beautiful harvest of obedience to the law? Have you done it yourself? Or do you come to God saying, were it not for thy grace in me, I could not even bring such a life. I have absolutely nothing to offer of myself. Apart from thee, I have nothing. As Jesus taught his own disciples, I am a debtor eternally to thy grace. That which I bring is that which thou hast given. Here is a lamb representing the obedience of Jesus Christ in my heart and in my life. What is it then? How is it with you? What kind of offering do you bring as you come to church, as you come to the table of the Lord? Will it be? There really was no need to examine myself last week, for my righteousness is transparent for all to see. Or will it be? I have examined myself. I have found much in the way of filth and muck, of sin and guilt. And I come thankful for what God has done. The motivations which led Cain and Abel to bring their sacrifices were opposite. The text underscores that by drawing attention again to the similarity, the outward similarity of the boys. They were brothers. That first of all. They had the same home environment. They had the same upbringing. They had the same life. The reason one brought of the fruit of the ground and the other a firstling of the flock has nothing to do with the different denominations in which they were raised. Has nothing to do with the different theological presuppositions which their fathers taught them. The one saying, I am a Wesleyan Methodist. The other saying, I am a Reformed Calvinist. They were brothers. Everything about their life was the same. And then another similarity is that they were both outwardly in the sphere of the covenant. Here is not the worship of a professing believer on the one hand and a confessing, professing, avowed unbeliever on the other saying, I hate Jehovah. Here is the worship of two boys, men, who both want to know that they are found in favor with Jehovah God. They've been taught how to sacrifice. They've been taught why to sacrifice. They've been taught about how things were in the Garden of Eden before Eve ate the fruit. They've been taught about what has happened since and as a consequence. They've been taught about the promise of the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman. It's all the same with them outwardly, so that what was different was the heart. And Hebrews 11 verse 4 underscores this too. By faith, Abel brought unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Faith is always a matter of the heart. Abel's faith led him to know his sin. Abel's faith in the coming, in the promise of the coming Christ, led him to say, and I need him. Abel's faith regarding his sin and need for Christ led him to say, and blood must be shed. It's the only way. Cain's unbelief led him to say, I'm not such a bad sinner. Cain's unbelief led him to say, if there is any sin in me, I'm not so sure I need the bloodshed of any seed of the woman yet to come to help. My own works I can bring to Jehovah, and he will say to me, Cain, Cain, You had a few sins I wanted to talk to you about, but oh, these works that you've done, oh, the fruit that you brought, it's so nice, I'll just forget about your sin. Cain lacked faith. There are commentators who defend Cain in bringing the sacrifice he brought. They defend him because they say, in the first place, this was to all appearances, and we've granted it, a thank offering. And later on, the Israelite was permitted to bring not only lambs, in fact required to bring not only lambs, but also the first fruits of the ground, as we saw in our text last week. So that Cain is not bringing a bad offering, but they miss this fundamental point. The offering must be brought in faith. Faith will say, I need Christ. Faith will say, there is no favor of God for me, and nothing I have really to be thankful to Him for, except atonement that's been made. And so before I bring my thank offering, I'd better bring my lamb, and it shed blood. Such are the opposite motivations. But there's a deeper explanation for them. Finally, the difference between faith and unbelief, and the explanation of that difference, as you find it in the heart of this man and that, isn't to be found in the man himself, is it? It's to be found more deeply in the counsel of God, first of all, electing some to salvation in the way of faith, and reprobating others to damnation, and causing the justice of it to be evident in their own unbelief. And then in the second place, as realizing that counsel of God, there is the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, and the clear difference between the seed of the woman, who Abel was, and the seed of the serpent, who Cain was. And so it may be that the offering, the worship, or even more broadly, the general life, the way one lives, of two professing Christians is so different in form because it's different in motivation. One says, we may have liturgical dance. We may have skits and drama. Another says, we worship God only with using those elements we find prescribed in His Word. Two different forms, you see. And yet, you know what the argument is? But we worship the same God. And we both have hearts of faith that motivate us. And our text says of that argument, wrong. Or to apply it more broadly, a child of God, a young person may say, because I'm a child of God, as I bring the fruit of gratitude to God, I stay away from the filth of the world, in its music, from its alcohol and drunkenness, from all its ideas about fun and games. And then you come across another young person and he says, but I'm a Christian too. And some of those things aren't so wrong. And after all, we worship the same God. And we both believe. And our text says of that argument, it's wrong. Cain did He said he did. He brought an offering. He was sure he'd be accepted. The Lord said he didn't. That's striking, young people. I trust you understand it. The very argument that is used, our motives are the same, is in our text exposed as false. Faith does not minimize the need for Jesus Christ. Faith does not say we will water down the preaching of the gospel because we want more entertainment. Faith does not say let us hurry through the sacrament. It's really all we need and then we can go. Faith does not say, let us live how we want, we're saved anyway. Unbelief does that. And I'm not saying that no child of God will ever speak that way or fall into those sins, but then when he does, he can't say it must be fine because I'm a child of God, but he must see that he's living out of the principle of the unbelief that is still in him. But faith says, I need Christ. I am a sinner. I need the righteousness of Christ. I need the sanctification and the obedience of Christ. And only with that can I live a life pleasing to God. Give me that in the preaching of the gospel. Give me that in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. Give me that. It's my greatest need. That's the difference here between faith and unbelief. How is it with you? Will you examine your heart in this coming week, as must I also, to see whether I've been living out of that faith or living out of that unbelief. And if I find the latter to have been true, will I renounce all that and come, bring the offering of right worship out of a sincere heart and a thank offering in all of my life out of faith in Christ? Different sacrifices and opposing motivations led to a contrasting judgment. We read of it in the last part of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. The judgment consisted of two things, at least. In the first place, that Jehovah either regarded or did not regard the offering. The word translated had respect unto is the word look at. In fact, even more, it's the word glance at. Jehovah glanced at Abel's offering. And you might say, did he not do more than that? And the answer we'll find is, indeed, he did do more than that. But unto Abel and his offering, he did not even glance. And you say, but did he not do at least that? And the text says he did not do even that. He didn't even look at it. He hid his eyes, if you will. The second aspect of the judgment that Jehovah pronounced upon these offerings is that of conveying to the offerer whether or not Jehovah was pleased. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. How did God testify of that? We don't know exactly. The Bible does not tell us how, but it tells us that he did. So that Abel knew that Jehovah was pleased with his gift, whereas Cain, at the same time, knew that Jehovah was not. Again, we're not told how he knew it, but we're told that he knew it very quickly. Unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. But now the text tells us not only that Jehovah passed this judgment on the offering, but at the same time that he passed judgment on the offerer, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. He viewed each of these in accordance with the offering that they brought. Because he saw Abel's offering as pleasing, he saw Abel as pleasing. Because he saw Cain's offering as despicable, he saw Cain as despicable. And what a beautiful picture we have here, beloved, that the Lord views you and me as we come to worship him in accordance with how he sees us in relation to Jesus Christ. Does he see you and me, whose sins we know well, and whose conscience accuses us that we have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them? Does he see us as righteous? Does he receive us into his favor? Do we hear the testimony in the preaching of the gospel that we are righteous? It can only be because he sees us in Jesus Christ just that way. And what a clear picture that when a sinner, thinking himself to be quite some saint, comes to worship God and leaves not having experienced the favor of Jehovah, not sure that God was pleased with him, it is because, certainly in the worst case scenario, Jehovah regards the man himself as not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So do you and I receive the same judgment of God then as we come to worship him? How we come and with what attitude of heart affects the way we leave, and whether we believe God has been pleased with us or not. As God regarded Abel's sacrifice, and as later in the parable Jesus spoke, the publican went to his house justified. So we who come in true faith to fellowship with Jehovah and offer our thank offerings on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ and him alone, experience that we are righteous in Christ before God. The gospel testifies of this. The Spirit causes the believer to know and to understand this. By true faith, the child of God receives this testimony and enjoys that peace. And as he comes to the table of the Lord next week, he will come to see it pictured, and to experience in his own partaking with the Lord and of the Lord's goodness that it is so. But as God did not regard Cain's, and as the Pharisee in the parable went to his house not justified, so does he who does not come in true faith and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ experience the favor of God, but only his wrath. The gospel testifies of that too. And it's the experience of the unbeliever, or even of the child of God, if he is living out of the principle of unbelief, that with everything he tried to do, God was not happy. He tried to pray, and for some reason he couldn't, and his soul has no peace. He tried to listen to the gospel preached, and for some reason he leaves without peace in his soul. He did partake. He did take the bread. He did drink the wine. But he leaves with an accusing conscience. God is not pleased with you, you have not come right. If that has been your own experience, though, child of God, because you've been living out of the principle of unbelief, that all your attempts to do it right give you no peace, examine your soul and your heart and your life and see how you've been living out of unbelief and repent of that and come next week in true faith to enjoy the blessedness that Abel enjoyed. For Hebrews 11 verse 4 says, by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Abel is in heaven. He enjoys perfect fellowship with God. He enjoys in its reality the blessedness that we hope to enjoy in picture form next week. And now, not only does the word of God, but the very blood of Abel cries out to you and to me and says, though you die for your faith, and though you die for your obedience to this word of God, be not dissuaded, for faith in Jesus Christ and the obedience which proceeds from it is the true faith by which a man is saved. Abel's blood cries it out. Do you hear the word of God saying it? Do you hear the blood of Abel crying it? Come next week in faith. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, remove from us all hypocrisy of worship, all false pretenses, all covering up of sin, all self-justification, all unbelief, and work in our hearts true faith that seeks the righteousness of Christ and brings an offering unto thee, not of that which we have done, but that which thou hast done in us. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 83. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. All three of 83. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.